Yep. Sure went fast. At least we have another semester of this class. It's gotten warmed up here. And we're pretty much on schedule, too. That's nice. If we'd have lost tonight, we'd have been behind schedule, probably. Everybody have an easy time on the roads? Were they fairly decent? Or?
Okay.
It's easy for me. I just walk across. It's sometimes more treacherous walking on that stuff than there is driving. I need about 3 or 4 volunteers here to pass these out. And those that aren't here will get to them through the mail. Put those up. Willie will take two of them. Yeah.
How would you know about the first quiz of 1 through 11? I haven't done any tickets yet.
Okay. Okay. I think so, yeah. Did you already write me a note about it?
Yeah, I wrote a note last week.
Last week?
Yeah.
I wonder if I was placed for something. Okay, I must not have gotten to it. Let me just jot something down for myself.
Okay.
I'll make sure I get it in your box tomorrow.
Okay.
What's your name?
Terry.
Okay. And that was on... Okay. I do a lot of my paperwork tomorrow, so I can get it into your box. I'll put it in your box then in the foyer.
Okay.
And it should be in there, well, before noon anyway. Okay? Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't get to that. Probably quite a few, but some of those are team students. And
Hi, Thank
you, if anyone comes in late, just tell them to come up and drink a break. Okay, we'll continue now. And we're picking up at Genesis 34. Genesis 34 and verse 30, as you recall, this was just read about an unpleasant circumstance that took place with Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob, and Simeon and Levi, who took vengeance upon the men of Shechem. And so Jacob is saying here in verse 30 of chapter 34, when we left off, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and among the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed in my house." So here he speaks up, even though he was silent earlier when he let his sons take charge. And he says that you made me to stink among the nations. In other words, he's lost his testimony to Yahweh. The word is spread of this terrible deed. It's a poor testimony of the nature of God, for one thing. And, of course, it's going to result, at least in his mind, naturally speaking, in vengeance. And long afterwards, Jacob recalls this incident in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, when he's giving the blessings upon his sons. Simeon and Levi are going to suffer because of what they've done here. And so he says, they're going to slay me. He's afraid for his life. They were vastly outnumbered by the Canaanites and afraid they'd be massacred and could not expect divine protection since they were in the wrong. See, this is the reason why Jacob is so fearful. Had they been right before God, it'd be one thing. But when you're doing sin, then bearing the repercussions, there's some reason for fear. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when you're persecuted and called evil for righteousness' sake." That's all right, but when it's for evil's sake, you know, you're not in quite the same position. Verse 31, and they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" So they justify their actions by saying that they dealt with her as a harlot. In other words, by raping her first and then offering to pay for her and so forth, the way it looked in their minds was that she was being treated as a harlot. Now, their indignation was clearly understandable, but their pride was also hurt, and they took cruel and senseless revenge on a whole people for one act, and that was where the problem lied. Okay, Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Now God is encouraging and exhorting Jacob to move now and get back to Bethel, where he had promised he would go and return. Jacob had been in Shechem, as it turned out, for about 10 years, without returning down to Bethel to fulfill his vow that he had made some 30 years earlier. Spent 20 years, you know, with Laban and so forth. And now, 10 years here in Shechem. And he'd had problems and difficulties, of course, again because of the delay. It's similar to what we saw with Abraham. The delays cost you something. And here it cost him this trouble with Dinah and other things. And it's possible here, we can only speculate to some extent, but it's possible that he was avoiding coming back down to Bethel because he knew he had not completely followed God's will, nor had he fully kept the promise that he had made to the Lord of Bethel. Back in chapter 28, remember, chapter 28, verse 22, Jacob had promised, "Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth unto thee. He had made a promise to give a tenth unto the Lord, to give a tithe. And it's possible that he had not fully done that. In other words, he seems to be hesitating going back to Bethel, and it's most likely because he hadn't really fulfilled his vows before the Lord. And Jacob had undoubtedly visited Isaac, his father, in Hebron on several occasions. We'll find some direct evidence of that a little bit later on. And in which case, he would have to journey past Bethel in order to get to Hebron to visit his father Isaac, which means that he'd gone close to the place, perhaps several times, but hadn't really gone back to the place to make his dedication before God and to get back in the flow of the will of God. It's interesting in type, too, that so many avoid Bethel. They avoid the house of God. They avoid that house of prayer and fellowship in the presence of God as they're journeying through life. And especially the unsaved, they avoid any thought of that kind of thing. I can remember how it was before I was saved or really walking with God. And the whole thought of church or religion or things of that just bothered you, you know, because you weren't right with God. And you try to avoid any mention of that or anybody reminding you about that, you know. So it's there's an avoidance of the house of God, of the place of fellowship. And, of course, as people begin to backslide and so forth, the same kind of problem there. They avoid that house of God. They neglect the assembling themselves together. And God is calling us to dwell there, to remain in his presence, to make an altar, to renew our dedication. And so often we avoid it. We avoid the very thing we need the most. And chapter 35 and verse 2 then to continue. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." So here was another problem that was apparently besetting him. There were those among his group that had strange gods among them. And that may have also been a problem. He didn't feel he could go to Bethel because they were not in this position. Yet he hadn't taken steps to do anything about it up to this time. Now that God speaks to him, he starts taking steps. So often when God starts putting the pressure on us, we start making the decisions we knew we should have made all along. And here he exhorts them to put away the strange gods. There was still some use of idols among his servants, possibly even among his own family. The servants from Padan Aram probably had teraphim, just as they were used to and accustomed to under Laban. And there was also influence of the Hivites from Shechem that they were spending about some 10 years with. Probably idols among the spoil that they took from Shechem as well, because a lot of their wealth and riches were in the form of these idols and so forth. And he mentions strange gods here. The Hebrew is the gods of the stranger, the gods of the stranger or the alien. In other words, it's the gods of the heathen, the strange ones that are not walking in the covenant, the gods of the foreign nations. And he also says, change your garments and be clean and change your garments. The idea is purification here, to purify yourselves. That's what the idea is, be clean. And it's foreshadowing the Mosaic purification rites, the washings and cleansings and so forth. There were, in other words, he's saying, clean your bodies, change your clothes, get ready for a whole new way of life, as it were, here. And we don't know to what degree. They probably had some concepts that were associated with cleansing for the priesthood and so forth, although the formal priesthood hadn't begun at this time. Yet, because there were offerings of sacrifices and other things we know that they had at that time, they may have had some concepts like this. And, of course, it would be a physical cleansing that would be typical of a spiritual cleansing in their hearts. Verse 3, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So, let us go. In other words, Jacob himself is committed, and he's going to go. I'm going to make an altar to God. And he said, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way in which I went. This would be a good testimony also to the servants that were there and the ones that had maybe not heard as much about Yahweh as they should have up to this point. He's giving a testimony that will help some of these that are holding on to idols to put them away. He says, I'm going to go to a God that's better than all the gods that you know. And he's been with me and so forth. And sharing with them these truths would help them to put these things away. Verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Okay, the earrings were often used as amulets and talismans, charms, and so forth by the heathen. And so this is the reason for them. It's not that the earrings are intrinsically evil. It's just that the way that they were using them and the symbolism that was associated with them and so forth was the problem. So they had to give them all up. And he put them under the oak here. It's possible that he did that as a memorial of the event, to set them under the oak at Shechem, to put them there as a memorial of the event and a memorial of the fact that they gave these things up and they left them behind them and they went. He could have destroyed them and so forth, but this seemed more appropriate at the time. And this was the same spot that Joshua would renew the covenant with Israel some 500 years later. Joshua would renew this covenant at Shechem. Joshua 24, verses 23 to 26 is the reference. Joshua 24, verses 23 to 26. In effect, they've decided to serve the true and living God. And Joshua tells them, you know, if you're going to serve, you know, if you serve the heathen, you know, choose you this day whom you shall serve, whether it be the gods of the heathen or whether it be Yahweh. And the same kind of decision point is being made for them as was made for these back here. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. That's very interesting. God put a fear in the peoples around about them. You see, Jacob had reason to expect the Canaanite tribes to seek revenge for their carnage at Shechem that we just related. But God prevented this by bringing a divine terror upon the cities. God knows how to put fear in people's hearts to protect his own people and to keep others from attacking. And if a nation's going to walk with God and commit themselves to God, God knows how to protect them. If this nation would, by and large, you know, on a massive scale, humble themselves before God, we wouldn't have to worry about nuclear weapons or anything else. God would know how to put a fear in the hearts of every nation on the face of the earth to do anything against us. Well, unfortunately, that's not the case, but it should be glorious were it the case, and it's going to be glorious in the millennium to see God's protection upon his people in that respect. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. So this is the name of the place, Bethel, of course, that previously was known as Luz, and was renamed Bethel after the experience that Jacob had there earlier. Verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Okay, El Bethel means the God of Bethel, the God of Bethel, and he's making a dedication unto the God of Bethel here. And, of course, the God of the house of God is what it literally would say, because Bethel means house of God. So El Bethel would be the God of the house of God, literally. This is the God of this house of God. There's something very interesting in the Hebrew here. In the word appeared, their God appeared unto him. and that is that this is one of the very few times that a plural verb is used with Elohim. And normally, Elohim, the plural of majesty we talked about before in the beginning of the class, is a word that's used with singular verbs and pronouns, and that gives it its singular sense, and that's how we know that it's a plural of majesty, and is to be treated as a singular. Here is one of few instances in which a plural verb is used with it, and it seems to be referring to the true God here. There are several possibilities commentaries give for this. Some say it's possibly a manuscript error here because the Samaritan Pentateuch has a singular verb here rather than the plural. So there's some differences in Hebrew manuscripts, at least, with regard to this. It's hard to know how to weigh the manuscripts here, but that's just a piece of information we should be aware of, that the Samaritan Pentateuch at least has the singular verb form here. Other commentators feel it's a plural of extent or potentiality, the idea being that the plural verb form is used because God appeared to him more than once, and that there were several instances involved in the appearing and so forth. That's a possibility as well. Calvin's commentary gives a very interesting explanation of this, which may have some validity. The fact is that the term Elohim is sometimes used in the scriptures with reference to angels in a plural sense, and to judges and so forth, mighty ones. And so Calvin thinks that this is referring back to the angels that appeared. Remember, the vision that Jacob had had at Bethel before was of that ladder that went up into heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And so Calvin thinks that this appeared here is referring to these angels. And that his translation would be something like, he'd be advocating the idea, but because there the mighty ones appeared unto him when he fled, and that would be referring to the angels that appeared to him. That's a very good possibility. It does have some other parallel in Scripture. So there's a number of possibilities here. We don't have enough data to conclude for certain which is correct. It may just be a manuscript error, or it may just be the fact that Hebrew is being used a little bit looser here as far as the plural of potentiality, some call it. Or possibly this Calvin's explanation of the multiple appearances that he had. And another idea, too, is the thought that God has appeared in numerous instances to him. And so there's been a numerous manifestations. Okay. Verse 8, then. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Deborah here is referring to one of the nurses of one of the maids and so forth of Rebekah. Now, she had come with Rebekah from Mesopotamia when Rebekah had left to marry Isaac. Chapter 24, and verse 59. Remember, Rebekah was called. Eliezer went to seek a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and Rebekah was that one. Her maid, one of her maids at least, was Deborah, and she had come with her to Canaan when she married Isaac. No doubt, she had even cared for Jacob from the time he was born. Jacob, of course, being the son of Isaac, and Rebekah was no doubt taken care of and ministered to by Deborah. So there's probably a pretty close relationship. She was like a grandmother to him and so forth. She had not, of course, gone with Jacob when he fled from Esau into Haran. He had to flee, and he was taking refuge there. So she hadn't gone with him there. The question then is, how did she get back into Jacob's household? And the probability is that she had that Jacob had visited Isaac, his father, in Hebron, and she was still in the household of Isaac even after Rebekah had died. So Jacob perhaps brought her, Deborah, back to live with his own family, having known her and so forth and grown up with her, etc. Her age is estimated to be about 160 or so at the time that she's dying here. This is rough estimates, of course, but based on the fact that she probably was about the same age as Rebekah and so forth, being her maid. So Jacob, of course, feels sorrow here and so forth. He calls the name of this place Alon Bakuth, Oak of Weeping. And this is what the Hebrew means, Oak of Weeping. And that's what he calls the name of the place. Shows his grief at her passing, and just gives an interesting little side note here as far as Deborah is concerned. We'll find another Deborah later on among the judges. Deborah is a pretty relatively common Hebrew name for a woman. Verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. So God now reappears to Jacob and reconfirms his promises to him. He hasn't been getting appearances from God as he's been out on this sojourn, as it were, and not in the will of God. Now God is coming to him. Of course, God did appear to him in that as the man who wrestled with him But now he's getting back in phase with the plan of God. And here in verse 10, we find another confirmation of this name change. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. This is a reconfirmation of what happened earlier when he wrestled with that angel, and the name was changed as well. So here again, a confirmation of it. Verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So again, he's giving him promise. God Almighty here, the Hebrew is El Shaddai, El Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I. This is related to the Hebrew word shad, which means breast, and it speaks of God as the one who is nourishing and providing, the one who is providing strength and so forth. So that's the sense of Almighty. He provides. He's providing all things. He's the source of all life and all power and so forth. And he's strong enough to meet every need. So he says, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. There's his command. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So he's prophesying that the nation will be, a mighty nation will come from him, just the same as he prophesied to Abraham and to Isaac. Now he's confirming it again to Jacob. And he's saying, kings shall come out of thy loins. Of course, we'll see that later on in the history of Israel, they didn't have a king for a long time. This is kind of a far-reaching prophecy because it's reaching up to the time of David and Solomon and so forth under the period of the king. Okay, verses 12 and following here, we'll take it down to around verse 16 here together. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Beth-El. Again, a confirmation of that name. And they journeyed from Beth-El, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. So they journeyed here from Beth-El, probably intending to move all the way back to Hebron to be with his father Isaac, and to dwell with him at least, or make contact again. Ephrath is a region around Bethlehem, the later place where Jesus was born. And we find that Rachel is travailing here in this area. She had given birth to Joseph in the region of Haran approximately 15 years before this time. And we'd already discussed that. So she had had a son already, but she knew, she gave that son a name, Joseph, meaning adding, because God was going to add another son. So it's about 15 years later now, and she is now, God is now answering that prayer for another son. She had hard labor. Now, Jacob was probably at least 105 years old at this time. So he's relatively old. Remember, the ages are getting shorter. People are not living as long. And so 105 with Jacob is very old. Rachel was probably very old also. She's probably younger than Jacob, but at least but still very old. And therefore, the birth would be difficult. Perhaps it was a premature birth, too. We're not certain here, but she has hard labor. Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not. Thou shalt have this son also. And verse 18, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So she died in birth, bringing forth Benjamin, as his father called him. She called him Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And of course, it's named with reference to the pain and anguish she had in giving birth. Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand, is what Benjamin means. Son of my right hand. Ben means son. Yamin means right hand. And so, son of my right hand. And that's a name signifies a position of honor and authority. The right hand signifies the position of power, honor, and authority before God. We see a number of things in typology here, too. With both the names Ben-Oni and Benjamin for this one, we see him as a type of Christ in this respect. Christ was indeed the Son of God's right hand. He's the one who's the only begotten Son of God who takes the position in the right hand of God, the position of authority and power. He's also the Son of Sorrow in a certain respect because of the fact that God gave him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and so forth. So there's elements there. And there was sorrow in the nation of Israel in a certain respect as a result of his birth, etc. And then they're not being in a position to acknowledge it. But then also, it's a type of a man-child. The man-child also will be the son of God's right hand. As a collective body of believers, they will be in a position of authority and power on the right hand of God with Christ, joint heirs, equal heirs with him. And they're also the son of my sorrow for the church. The church is going to be travailing, especially after the birth, and experience the great tribulation and martyrdom after the man-child is brought forth. And so in that the picture as well, there's going to be seen very great and intense sorrow upon the church at the time the man-child was born, and shortly thereafter. Okay, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So we mentioned this already before, Ephrath being in the vicinity of Bethlehem, which we later, of course, know as the place where Jesus was born. Verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. To this day, of course, wouldn't mean 1984 now. This would mean the time that Moses was writing the Pentateuch. So, in other words, Moses is recounting the history of Israel, and as he's writing this, he says that this pillar is there to this day. In other words, at the time that Moses was writing, the time that they'd come back in into the Promised Land, Moses is able to state that this pillar is there to this day, to Moses' time. Verse 21, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. The Tower of Edar, this location is some spot between Bethlehem and Hebron. That's where he's going to be headed. So we don't know the exact location. Some have speculated that it was Jerusalem, but there's no real evidence for that. But it's someplace between Bethlehem and Hebron. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with his Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and he goes on to list those. Now this is a statement here. This is about the only, historical reference to the reason why Reuben lost his birthright. We'll find out later on that Reuben did not get the birthright, even though he was the firstborn son. And the reason was that he lay with his father's concubine, and here's the record of that. Now, this would have been considered incestuous, incest, even though technically his father's concubine was not his own mother. In other words, his own mother was Leah. This was Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, that he committed fornication with and so forth and defiled. Bilhah was the mother of Reuben's younger brothers, Dan and Naphtali. And so he defiled his father's concubine, and as a result, we'll find out later on. Now, Jacob doesn't say anything. He just says Israel heard it here. So it doesn't indicate he didn't take any punitive action at this time. But he always remembered this, and upon his deathbed, he took Reuben's birthright away because of it. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4 is the record of that. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. So Reuben was going to suffer because of this, but apparently nothing happened right at this time. Now, after this, he mentions the sons of Jacob. They're mentioned here, all 12 of them are mentioned, probably because they're going to see Israel, their father, Jacob's father, and he would be presenting his 12 sons to him as proof of God fulfilling his promises to both Isaac and Jacob, that God has indeed fulfilled, and now that Benjamin was born, there's 12 full sons, and he's going to be presenting them. So he lists the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born unto him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came, verse 27, came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So he arrives at his destination now to see his father Isaac, and the name of the place is unto Mamre, city of Arba, which is Hebron, several different names given for it. The early name of Hebron is Kirjath Arba. Kirjath is a Canaanite term for city, so the city of Arba, and then, of course, it's named Hebron here, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So this is a place where, of course, we saw Abraham in the tent, in the heat of the day in the tents in Mamre in chapter 18. So this is a place that was a very central one for the patriarchs. Verse 28, and the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac dies at the age of 160 years. And 180 years. 20 is a score, so 180 years. He lived a good old age, even longer than Abraham had. It says he gave up the ghost and died, gave up the spirit, in other words, and he died and was gathered unto his people. That's an expression you'll see quite frequently. It's a reference to Sheol. It's a reference to the place of departed spirits. Being gathered unto one's people, of course, is to abide in that place of detention until the resurrection with the rest of the patriarchs and those that his father and so forth. And Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, before we get into chapter 36 here, chapter 36, I'm not going to go through in detail. This is recording the sons of Esau and the generations of Esau. So all of chapter 36 is devoted to Esau and his generations. But just before we get into chapter 37, from chapter 37 and on, we're going to be largely dealing with Joseph and the story of Joseph, and he's going to be the most predominant one in the last part of the book of Genesis. And so here we're seeing the generations of Esau being given. These are the generations of Esau. This is the ninth time this phrase, these are the generations of someone, is used in the book of Genesis, 9 out of the 10 times. There's going to be one more time, and that's the generations of Jacob in chapter 37, which we'll get to shortly. So 10 times in the book of Genesis you see this phrase, these are the generations and so and so. Now with the death of Isaac, another chapter of sacred history is closed, and around the corner is the story of Joseph, which is going to comprise the remainder of the book of Genesis. So to cap off this section, the generations of Esau are given, then followed by the generations of Jacob in chapter 37, primarily focusing upon Joseph. So we kind of cap off Esau's line here, and Esau's lineage, and then you proceed with Jacob's line and continue with the narrative of the seed of faith and so forth. Now Isaac dies at an age of 180. He was 60 at the birth of Jacob and Esau. We've concluded that from earlier scriptures. So this means that Esau and Jacob are about 120 years old at his death. They were twins, so they're the same age. And they would be about 120 years old now at the time that Jacob died, at the time of the death of Isaac. Now Esau had been married for 80 years, tracing back to Genesis 26:34, when he took his first wife. Jacob had been married less than 40 years. Of course, he had to labor a lot for his wives and so forth. And so Esau had at least a full generation of descendants more than Jacob. In other words, Esau had a real head start in getting married and having children and so forth. And he had 40 years, about a generation's time, in order to be ahead of him. So that's why you see quite a full list here. Whereas with Jacob up to this time, we only had these 12 sons and so forth, pretty much. Here we find sons and grandsons and so forth, because he'd been married longer. There's also a note here of the generations of Seir, the Horite, S-E-I-R. He's mentioned in verses 20 to 30. These are the sons of Seir the Horite. Now you wonder, what is Seir the Horite being mentioned in the context with the sons of Esau? And the reason is that this was a subjugated people that intermarried with Esau's people. And so Seir is often used in the scriptures. You'll find it mentioned later on in the prophecies associated with Edom, which is Esau. And the point is that there's a mixing of these peoples. And so in the genealogy of Esau, because of intermarriages, they also list the generations of Seir the Horite. So there's a mixture there, and that nation later became Edom. So I'll just point out a few verses as we go through here. I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, just because it's just listed a lot of the names. But I'll try to point out some certain significant points. First of all, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau. Who is Edom? Okay, we've mentioned this Edom before. Esau was also called Edom, which means red in Hebrew. It's the word for the color red. Because of his red color and his birth, of course, it says that he came out red and hairy. Also because of his fondness for the red lentils, the red pottage. There was a mention of that in Genesis 25:30, because he sold his birthright for this pottage. And so his name was called Edom is because of that as well. Now it's mentioned here because Edom became the designation for the nation. Generally you don't think of that nation as Esau, but rather as Edom. That's the term that the nation got, and we'll find that nation mentioned numerous times elsewhere in the scripture, so this term is being used here for clarification. Now, in verse 2 also, just one comment here, just because there may be an apparent contradiction in some, if you look at on the surface of this. It says, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. And we remember earlier that it mentioned that he took two wives of the daughters of Canaan. Here it says, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. So it mentions here these two wives, one he calls Ada and the other one Aholibamah. And if you look back, though, in Genesis 26:34, it calls her Judith, the daughter of Beeri. Here she's called Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nehoboth, and Adaber to Esau, and so forth. It mentioned Bashemath, she was daughter of Elon. Now, she corresponds to Ada, the daughter of Elon, that's mentioned in Genesis 36:2. The whole point is, if you compare this verse, Genesis 36, 2 and 3, with Genesis 26:34 and 28:9, which gives the names of those wives. One of the wives was of Ishmael. Remember, he married her later on to try to please his parents a little bit more. And he married two Canaanite ones. This may be not be worth belaboring here, but if you compare these names, you'll see that in some cases you have Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, and Ada, the daughter of Elon, and it's the same individual. The point is that one individual's got more than one name. It's not a matter of contradictions that he's married different ones or something here. It's just that there were different names. You'll find that the parents of these were the same, except in one case where the name of the parent was apparently different too. It's not uncommon for one person to have two names. Sometimes it depends on the language. In their native language, they may have had a name and then been renamed once they became a part of Israel. And so one scripture will be giving you their Israelite name. The other scripture will be giving you their Canaanite name. So that's the reason for the apparent contradictions there. I don't know if it's worth putting on the board and lining it all out, but I'll just refer you to the names that are given here in Genesis 36, 2 and 3 are somewhat different than the names that are given in Genesis 26, 34 and 28, 9. The reason being that these individuals have more than one name and different names are being given. That happens elsewhere in other scriptures too, so it shouldn't be any problem. So if it ever comes up, that's the reason. Okay, also verse 8, I want to point out one thing. Rather than go through all these names and so forth here now, you can do that on your own if you'd like. Verse 8, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So again, an emphasis upon the connection between the term Esau and Edom. And it says that he dwelt in Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the area where they subjugated and intermarried with the Seirites, the Horites, and Horims, and Hurrians, and so forth. Deuteronomy 2, verses 12 and 22 gives more information on that. Deuteronomy 2, verses 12 and 22. And so they married, and this is to the south of what we would call what later became Israel, and was a nation to the south that always was a problem. So the Edomites were really part Semitic through Isaac and Esau. See, Esau was of Shem, and part Hamitic and Canaanitic through Seir. Seir was of Ham and the Canaanites and so forth. So you have a mixed group again between between Shem and Ham. That's who the Edomites were. They were a mixed group. And of course, later on, we'll find even more mixing with many other nations. The so-called Arab nations today are the result of a lot of mixing. Ishmael, Esau, Moab, Ammon, Edom. Just have a lot of Seir and so forth. All of these merged together. Okay, a few other comments. Down in verse 20, I mentioned already the sons of Seir, so I'll just reiterate the fact that these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, and so it was a people that were already there, Canaanitic people that were already there, that Esau intermarried with. Remember, Esau had taken daughters of the Canaanites for his first two wives, and then of Ishmael, so you even with Esau, you have a mixture of Canaanite, Ishmael, and of course Esau himself. Okay, then down to verse 31, verses 20 to 30 list those sons of Seir. Verse 31, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now that's a very interesting statement, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel, because Moses, at the time that he's writing this, Moses came considerably after this, but Moses came a long, long ways before there was ever a king in Israel. And it's funny that he should write it this way, before there was ever a king in Israel, because he didn't know anything about a king. But, and some have, of course, pointed to this as evidence that priestly redactors got in here and rewrote the scriptures and so forth. But stop and think for a moment. Moses did know prophetically that Israel would eventually have kings. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 proves that. Remember, the scripture says that Moses was a prophet. And he did see the future, and he did see the things that God was going to do. And I'm just going to read Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20 in this connection. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God shall giveth thee, and shall possess it, and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations round about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not have set a stranger over thee, and so forth. So he goes on to give instructions as to what kind of a king they should set over him. This is prophetic, because they didn't really have a king for a long, long time. They were under judges, and even when they wanted a king, God didn't really want it. It wasn't time for it yet. It wasn't his will. And eventually they pressed and pressed and pressed and finally got Saul, and he was a problem to them. And then David, of course, and then God began to work through the king system, through David and so forth, in a special way. And as typology to Christ and so forth, and set up a kingly lineage and a Davidic covenant. So this is prophetic. Moses recognizes that the time's going to come in the future when they will have a king. And so Moses, the same one who wrote that, can write this. Before there was any king in Israel, since even in his time there wasn't one, but he knew there was going to be one. Also, remember that Jacob had just received a prophecy, "King shall come out of thy loins," Genesis 35:11. So the concept of a king was already known about, even though it had not been realized. And so there's no objection here to saying, to them using this terminology. It's prophetic. Okay, those are the only comments I wanted to make about chapter 36. The rest is pretty much a list of the genealogies. And since these are not going to be, some of these names that you see here are going to come up later on in prophecies and connections. And it's going to be good to know that they are of Esau, but it's really not worth taking our time with right now. Okay, chapter 37 then is going to begin a section that will be on for quite some time. With chapter 37, we begin the history of Joseph, of course, who was one of the sons of Jacob, and became the most predominant one as far as the scriptures are concerned. Even though Jesus came from the lineage of Judah, as far as typology is concerned, there's probably no better type of Christ in the whole Bible than Joseph. He fits his entire life on almost every detail is a type of Christ. And I don't think you could find one other individual in the scripture where you can find so many direct types, and we'll be seeing that as we go. So let's look at Genesis 37, starting at verse 1. "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." So he dwells in the land. It's indicating a more settled state. The promise is becoming more sure now. He's not migrating and traveling. He's not fleeing from Esau and so forth. Now he's dwelling in the land. And verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren," so forth. So it's kind of interesting. He leads in with this phrase, "These are the generations of Jacob," and then only mentions Joseph. Because this is where the significance of the rest of the Old Testament is going to be centered. Joseph is going to be the one that's going to be used as a vessel by God to save Israel, to save the whole lineage. So this is where the center of it is going to be seen. And so I'm going to read through the rest of this verse. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Okay, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, these were the two handmaids, one of Rachel, one of Leah. And these were not the sons of Leah and Rachel themselves, the true wives. So these would be technically half-brothers to Joseph. And Joseph's half-brothers persecuted him, just as Jesus' half-brothers persecuted him. And so he brings an evil report. There were problems here and jealousies. And the next verse will help explain why there was jealousies here. Jacob, Israel, had obviously loved Joseph more than the others. Now, Jesus' father was God, and he also was different from his half-brothers. Jesus had brethren in the flesh, as it were. Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. But Jesus' father was God, so he was actually their half-brother also. And so there's a parallel here in this respect. And Joseph brings unto his father their evil report. And we're not told what that evil report was, but Joseph is bringing back information to his father that these other sons are not conducting themselves properly. And in effect, Jesus does the same thing. He brought an evil report of the conditions of the world to his father in prayer. Wasn't with malice or anything, but he was concerned and he prayed. And Jesus had to make known unto his father as well the conditions upon the earth and the need for Redeemer and so forth, the need for his ministry and for strength in his ministry. Now, before we get into any more detail on Joseph, I just want to give a kind of an overview here just to set the tenor of what we're going to see with Joseph in terms of typology. Christ is seen in multitudes of Old Testament types, as you're all fully aware of. And just to review for your memory a few of these that we've already seen, first in Adam. We saw Adam was a type of Christ. He was the first man. He was to be made in the likeness of God, although he didn't actually fulfill it. He was a son of God directly. God refers to him as a son of God. He was innocent before his fall, and he was in fellowship with God. All of those ways he was a type of Christ. Abel was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ's death, the innocent being slain. He was slain by an envious brother, just as Christ was slain by his envious brethren. He made a perfect sacrifice unto God, and was received. His sacrifice was received. Christ made a perfect sacrifice as well, himself. Thirdly, we see Enoch was a type of Christ. He was perfect in his generations. He was perfect and caught up unto God to his throne, just as Christ. We see Noah is a type of Christ. He also perfect in his generations. And his work provided refuge for his people. Because of the labors of his life, his people found refuge and a new beginning came forth from him. He was a preacher of righteousness and so forth. I'm just going to give a few types along the line here. Melchizedek, we saw, was a priest king, a unique priesthood, specially ordained of God, independent of the Levitical priesthood. He was a type of Christ. We see Moses, of course, a little bit later on, who is a prophet, a savior, called the meekest man on earth. He was a judge in Israel. He was a guide to lead them into the promised land. In all of those areas, he was a type of Christ. You don't need to take all these down necessarily. I just want to give a good overview here. David, king of Israel later on, was a triumphant victor. He brought dominion over the enemies, subdued the enemies of God, brought them under subjugation. He was a type of Christ. And then Solomon, his son, reigned in peace and had dominion and was a picture of the bridegroom and so forth, the Song of Solomon, another type of Christ. And then we find, of course, prophets, the prophet Elijah, fearless prophet of God, standing alone against all the prophets of Baal, manifesting the name of Yahweh. Was caught up, left his mantle to Elisha to continue his ministry and so forth, very much like Christ, leading his mantle to us, as it were. So we see types of Christ all throughout the Old Testament. These are just a few. But Joseph is a type of Christ in at least 100 different ways. Now, I'm not going to take time to list all 100 ways for you right now, but as we go through this, we'll be mentioning these types as we go as a part of our narrative. So as we talk about Joseph, I'm going to be constantly reminding you of how this is a type of Christ. And you'll see that in just about everything that's done. And not just a part of his life, like with many others, but just about every detail of his life is a type of Christ. And, of course, being a type of Christ, he's also going to be a type of the man-child. We're going to learn a lot about the man-child ministry and so forth from what we see in Joseph. We need to be watching for that as well. The name Joseph, as we discovered earlier, means adding. Genesis 30, verse 24 is the reference. Genesis 30, verse 24. So it means adding. The idea of addition, growth, fruitfulness, and so forth. Now, the first Adam was the great subtractor, as it were. He's the one that got us into the problem, the big mortgage of eternal life. He was the great subtractor. The second Adam is the great adder. He's the one that adds back to us. Not only restores our initial position that we lost, but he adds to that glory to glory to glory. And in Christ, we are able to become higher than Adam ever was. Then Genesis 49:22. There's another point here. Joseph is called a fruitful bough. In other words, he's pictured as a branch that brings forth much fruit. And so Christ is that fruitful bough. He's going to bring forth great fruit. Though he had no children in the natural, he's going to bring forth many unto the Lord through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. As he said, though, if the kernel goes into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 also. Isaiah 9, 6, of course, you're all familiar with, talking about a son is born, a child is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then it goes on to talk about the increase of his kingdom and so forth. His kingdom is going to increase. It's going to be increased. It's characterized by growth, by adding. And that is really true of any move of God. When you see a move of God, there's adding, there's growth. It's alive, just like any living thing. And so we see an increased kingdom in Christ. Christ is the one whose his name is associated with adding, increase. And that's what Joseph is signifying here. Okay, going on now to verse 3. And we'll start to look at this in more detail. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Israel loved Joseph more than the rest of them. And no doubt this had something to do with his nature and so forth, too, but primarily because of the fact that Joseph was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel, the one that he loved, the one that he wanted. And so in type, Isaac represents God here loving Christ more than all of his other sons. And we'll have to confess that that's the case. There's no question about the fact that Jesus, he said, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And God loved Christ more than all other men. It's proven by the fact that he accepted Christ's death as an atonement for all other men. In other words, he's placing Christ as equal in worth with all other men. Now, in Christ, of course, we are loved just as he was loved. But outside of Christ, I'm talking about mankind apart from Christ. The value and the worth of a perfect son is just immeasurable. And so this is the fullest sense of love. And he says he was the son of his old age. And Christ is also the son of God's old age in a certain sense of the word. Obviously, God isn't growing old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't age. Nevertheless, in a certain sense, the scripture says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. It was 4,000 years from the time that God began making these statements, let us make man in our image, giving the prophecy and so forth, until his son was born. So you might say, after a manner of speaking, God was 4,000 years older at the time that he brought forth his son than he was when he made the first initial promises. So we have to take this, of course, only in a qualified sense, because God and man can't be equated. But he's the son of his old age. And Galatians 4, verses 3 and 4 can be put with that. Galatians 4, verses 3 and 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Also it says that he gave him a coat of many colors. This was, in other words, a very distinctive coat, very expensive. Of course, it was very expensive to dye cloth in that day. And it was especially expensive to have a coat of many colors. Usually only the very rich or the nobles or what royalty had such colors. They weren't in the habit of making garments with many colors. To us, you know, having all kinds of colors and stuff is nothing, because we've got the ability to do that cheaply. But they didn't have that ability then. And so a garment like this was a mark of royalty, of honor. 2 Samuel 13:18 indicates a many-colored garment there as a mark of royalty. And it was a type of the bride in that context. And so we see that Joseph is being portrayed here, given a coat of many colors, signifying royalty and authority and a noble position. Christ also, as the king's son, was of noble birth. And though he didn't wear a coat of many colors physically, he wore it spiritually, as it were. He was distinguished from his brethren. He was set apart. He was unlike any of the others. Just as Joseph had this coat of many colors to set him apart from the other 11 sons, Jesus was set apart. He was distinguished at his birth by supernatural visitation of angels, by the wise men coming, and so forth. All of supernatural, the star and so forth, that all was associated with his birth. He was distinguished there. He was distinguished at his baptism, as God brought a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. As God caused a supernatural vision of a dove to appear upon him and so forth. Clearly set apart and distinguished. He was distinguished in his death also. God caused an earthquake and a darkness to come upon the face of the whole earth. The veil to be ripped in the temple and so forth. All of these things signifying his distinction in death as well. Now the many colors also point to the manifold graces of God. There's many natures to God. The fact that God has created the world such that we see many different colors instead of just seeing everything in shades of gray is a testimony to his nature, to his grace. He's a God of variety, of richness, of beauty, and he delights in manifesting many different colors, many different things, many different facets of his nature to us. And we see that in Christ. Christ wore a coat of many colors, as it were. He manifested the manifold wisdom of God and the graces of God and the beauty of God, showed forth all of the nature of God in every facet, showed us his love, showed us his justice, showed us his judgment, showed us all facets of God's nature. And, of course, in the many aspects of Christ's ministry as well, and, of course, that can be extended also to the saints. According to Ephesians 3, we are to be manifesting, again, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we don't know exactly what colors. All it says is many colors. There's some debate about the Hebrew word involved here, but I think many colors is as good as any translation that others have come up with. And the many colors would point to, the question is, what colors would there have been? Perhaps all the colors in the rainbow, based on the study of the tabernacle and other things we know, and the colors that were especially used in typology, the garment most likely had at least gold and blue and purple and scarlet. Those were the colors that were the primary ones in the tabernacle. Gold representing deity, God, blue representing the heavenly realm, and the things of the heavenlies, and, of course, Christ's character from above, as it were, God manifest in the flesh. We see purple representing royalty in the scriptures, and that was no doubt a part of this. Purple is a mixture of blue and red, and red speaks of the earth, and the blue speaks of the heavenly, so you get this idea of a mixture of the earthly and the heavenly, the mediatorship of Christ, who stood bridged the gap between man and God. Then the scarlet represents the earth, the redness of the earth, the redness of man also, the Hebrew word for man, Adam, from the same root as Edom, Adama, for ground. The word for ground, the word for the color red, the word for blood, which is Dam, so forth, is all related, all interrelated. And so Christ shed his blood, the redness of his blood, and so forth, to shed his blood to redeem mankind. Yes, Mike? Yeah, I didn't hear the bell. Did it ring at all?
No.
Oh, it's frozen. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. You'll have to keep watching because they want to keep those tapes on track and so forth. So let's take a break now. We'll go ahead and take about a 5-minute break and come back. Thank you.
Yeah.
I probably should have gone further off. I didn't hear a bell. I could go 3 hours and think it was one.